Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are objects of your mercy. We thank you that we are made alive and that we are led to victory over sin, that we would be pleasing to you. And we pray that as we, in this next hour, seek to hide your word in our heart, that you will bless our efforts by your Spirit. As weak and feeble as our efforts are, and that you would use this time together in the Word to store up your Word in our heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you've been here recently, you may have received this chart. It's a background information to the epistle of 2 Corinthians. It's seven events in Paul's life that lead up to the writing of the epistle of 2 Corinthians. So I hope you have one of those, or maybe somebody next to you does. If you don't, that's okay, because I'm just going to read through them fairly quickly. But I hope you're learning some of this background information by review. We're about to go into a section of 2 Corinthians where this background information is not as directly relevant, and so you won't be hearing about all these events as much. But these events are very relevant to the passage that we're going to look at tonight, so it's a good time to review. And the first event is Paul writing 1 Corinthians. This was during his stay in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And I think as he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians, he anticipated that it might cause a problem. And so he wrote at one point in this letter, "I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Well, it was not long after he wrote this letter that he learned that it had not been received well by the Corinthians. And so he made a quick visit from Ephesus to Corinth. Probably took him about a week by boat in order to resolve that problem with the Corinthians. Well, the problem was not resolved by this visit. In fact, it got worse. And there was a ringleader among the Corinthians who stood up and opposed Paul, probably defied him in public. And we'll be looking at this person in our passage tonight. Our passage talks about him. So Paul went away from this painful visit with the Corinthians, and he decided his best approach was not another visit, but to write them a letter. And so he wrote them a letter. He says he wrote it in tears. He wrote it in sorrow. We don't have that letter. God did not intend for that letter to be in our Bibles, but Paul writes about it, this letter that he had written to the Corinthians. And tonight in our passage, he's going to say a little bit about this letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. Well, the story picks up then again at Ephesus, that's where Paul returned, with the book of Acts. And Paul's time in Ephesus was really an effective time of ministry, and he was prospering in preaching the gospel so much that he was cutting into the business of the souvenir sellers at the temple that was most prominent in Ephesus, Temple of Artemis. And so one of these silversmiths, Demetrius, got together this angry mob, and because of that, Paul left. And I think he was already planning to leave Ephesus, but he left perhaps a little bit earlier than he had planned because of this mob. But at this time, he's thinking about this letter that he's written, this sorrowful letter that he's written, how it's going to be received, whether it will end this conflict that he has with this church in Corinth. He's preoccupied. He's thinking about this letter. He's thinking about Titus, who he sent with the letter, and who he's going to meet with news of the letter. and how it was received. And so Paul travels to Troas, where he has agreed to meet Titus. He arrives there probably a little bit early because he had to leave Ephesus a little earlier than he had planned. And he couldn't wait to meet Titus. And so he left Troas and went over the narrow passage of water that divides Turkey from Greece, the continent of Asia from Europe. And he went looking for Titus in Macedonia. And he found Titus. And when he found Titus, Titus had good news that the Corinthians had repented of their opposition to Paul, and they wanted their fellowship with Paul restored. And so the final event on the chart, Paul writes the letter of 2 Corinthians, and this is not a sorrowful letter, this is a joyful letter, because Paul has had good news of the Corinthians that their relationship has been restored. So the background of this book is a broken relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church that has been restored. And it's a relationship that was broken because of sin. It never should have been broken, so to speak, because this was a rift that was caused by sin on the part of the Corinthians. Well, the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the purpose of that letter was that the Corinthians would fully understand Paul and those who he ministered with. And you can read that purpose in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth, founding the church there, and many were saved. In fact, that's the city where the Lord told Paul, "I have many people in this city." But 5 years had passed between that time, and they had gone through this rift that was now beginning to be healed. And as Paul writes this letter of 2 Corinthians, it's as if he's saying to the Corinthians, "You've never really understood me. You've never really understood my ministry. In fact, you've misunderstood it." And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians. It's a letter about himself and about his ministry. And so it's different from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is about various problems in the Corinthian church. But 2 Corinthians is a letter about Paul and about Paul's ministry. Well, one of the most basic things that the Corinthians had misunderstood about Paul was they misunderstood Paul's appearance of weakness. Paul was one who suffered. He suffered because of Christ. There was adversity in his life. He was known for that. Paul was not one who would be selected for the 50 most successful people in the Roman Empire. He would not have been able to blend into that group, because he would have stuck out as different. But Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand that his appearance of weakness was not a sign of genuine weakness in himself, in his life, or in his ministry, because God's power was hidden in Paul's weakness. That's what Paul had learned when God had revealed to him, God telling him, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul's life and his ministry was all about that principle of God's power being revealed through Paul's weakness. Well, there's one outstanding issue relating to that misunderstanding, and it seems to be kind of a silly and inconsequential issue, but it was a serious one. And it had to do with Paul's plan to make a double visit to the Corinthian church. Like we read in our chart, Paul visited the Corinthians. It turned out to be a painful visit. But he had planned to make that the first of two visits, a double visit. And he planned for the first visit to go well, and then for him to go into Macedonia and then come again for a second visit. Well, the first visit did not go well. And so Paul abandoned his plan for a double visit, and he wrote a letter to the Corinthians instead. So what is the problem with Paul changing his plan from one thing to another? Well, the Corinthians had taken this in Paul as a sign of weakness and criticized him for it. They said, with Paul there is yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, yes, yes, he intends to do something, and then no, no, he doesn't have the ability to follow through on what he plans, especially if he encounters any kind of opposition. And so Paul, in the first chapter of this letter, he talks about how that the plans and the purposes being brought about in his life are not his plans and his purposes, but they're God's plans and God's purposes. And God's plans and purposes and promises are the ones that really matter in Paul's life, because they're all fulfilled. They're all fulfilled in Christ, and those fulfillments are being brought about in Paul's life. But it's as if Paul points to those promises, those plans of God that are being made, yes, in Christ. And he says to the Corinthians, these really matter. In fact, to understand me, you need to understand that God's purposes, God's promises are being fulfilled in me. And that's why my appearance of weakness when I don't fulfill my plans is not what it seems. Paul then goes on in chapter 1, not just to give that defense, but to tell them what he was thinking when he changed his plans instead of visiting them again to write them a letter. And his reason is fairly simple. Paul tells the Corinthians, the reason why I changed my plan and went away and wrote a letter to you instead of coming again for another painful confrontation is because I was concerned about your joy. Now you might say, what? He's concerned about their joy. But Paul says, I wanted to resolve this problem, this conflict, and call you to repentance from your sin in a way that throughout the whole process would cause you the least amount of sorrow. And you can see that, we'll read this again, but you can see that at the end of chapter 1, where Paul writes, chapter 1, verse 23, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my part, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. And he explains what he means by that. He was concerned about the Corinthians' joy. And he was concerned that even in resolving this conflict, even in confronting them in their sin, that he diminished their joy as little as possible. Well, what does that motive tell you about Paul? That's the point of this letter, is to understand Paul. And I've listed three things that, to me, this says about Paul. Here's Paul, he's resolving this issue, he's confronting them in their sin, and he's concerned about their joy in the midst of this. The first thing about Paul is that Paul cared very much about the Corinthians. Here he had just suffered a humiliating confrontation with the Corinthians. He's not thinking about himself, but he's thinking about them. He's thinking about their joy, and that's the basis on which he's making his decisions. He didn't come away from that confrontation and say, I need to go away and cool off. I'm not even going to think about the Corinthians for 6 months. But he says, I'm concerned about their joy, and that's the basis on which I'm making my decisions. Second thing about Paul that this tells us is that Paul knew that God was at work on his behalf. And that's one of the main points of the letter of 2 Corinthians. So here's Paul seeking to resolve this issue with the Corinthians, and he knows that he's not the only one who's working to bring the Corinthians out of their sin and to bring a healing to this relationship, but God is at work on his behalf. And so Paul could afford to approach resolution to this problem in a way that caused the Corinthians the least amount of sorrow. He could afford to be confident in his approach to the resolution of this problem. And he could afford to make himself look weak in their eyes, changing his plans, backing down, and looking weak in front of them, because he knows that he's not the only one who's at work to resolve this sin in their life. A third thing about Paul that comes out of this is that Paul understood the importance of Christian joy. Even for a Christian who is in sin. And I think that's surprising to us. that joy is important, even for a Christian who's for the moment at least headed in the wrong direction. For example, you see a Christian, and there's some area in his life where he's not doing what he should be doing, and he's not getting it. He's not seeing it. And so you may think to yourself, well, my job is to make sure that I do everything I can to make this person miserable until they stop doing what's wrong and they start doing what's right. And that's true in part, that you need to tell this person the truth by confronting them, which is going to bring a certain amount of sorrow. But when Paul is deciding how to confront the Corinthians, how to speak the truth to them and tell them that they need to repent, he's thinking of how to do it in such a way that causes the least amount of sorrow and not the most amount of sorrow. And as he describes this decision, he says to them, after all, I'm a worker for your joy, and I'm not abandoning that project just because I'm confronting you over this sin. Now you might say, well, I'm afraid that if I work for someone's joy, a Christian's joy, when they're in some sin and they're not seeing it, that they'll get comfortable. They'll stay in that sin. And again, that's true in part. You need to speak the difficult truth to them. But Christian joy is necessary for all Christian living, all aspects of Christian living. And Christian joy is not going to be a hindrance to a Christian who needs to get out of sin, but Christian joy is going to be a help to them to see what they need to see and to repent of sin. And so Christian joy is not a reward for successful Christian living, although there's some truth to that too. I should say Christian joy is not only a reward for successful Christian living, but it's also a necessary part of all Christian living and all aspects and all times of being a Christian. Well, Paul understood the importance of joy. He made his decisions here based on the importance of the Corinthians' joy. Corinthians were like a fire dying out. They were like smoldering embers. And Paul was about to blow sorrow on these smoldering embers, confronting them in order to fan it into flame. And he's concerned that he not blow so much sorrow on the Corinthians that he blow out all of their Christian joy. And so that's the basis on which he made his decision. Now, as Paul is writing in chapter 1, and he's defending himself against the charge that with him there's yes, yes, and no, no, he's explaining to them why he made this decision. There's also a story that's coming out, and it's the story of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians being resolved from his perspective, what's happened to him since they've last seen him. And so as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he makes it clear to them that he left in sorrow, that he wrote this letter in sorrow, sent it by the hand of Titus, couldn't wait to hear back from Titus, went to Troas, still couldn't wait, and went further into Macedonia, about to meet Titus. And at that point in the story, sort of the most suspenseful part in the story, that's where Paul pauses in his telling of the story. And for five chapters, between chapter 2 and chapter 7, explains to the Corinthians about his ministry. And so he stops right at that point in the story and says to the Corinthians, let me explain to you why it is that God always leads us in triumph in Christ. Let me explain the real glory of the New Covenant ministry and why it's better than the Old Covenant ministry. Let me explain how we have a treasure in an earthen vessel, so that the power of our ministry will be from God and not from ourselves. And so there's a long section where Paul, in the middle of his story, in the most suspenseful part of his story that he's telling the Corinthians, explains to them the truth of his ministry. And we're about to get into that part of the letter. Verse Well, in the telling of that story, there's one point at which Paul gets ahead of himself and goes right up to the present with the Corinthians. And that's where he's explaining that he was so concerned that their joy not be snuffed out. And that's why he decided not to visit them in sorrow again. And he's talking about his concern for that. And then he skips into the present and he says, I'm still concerned that your joy will be marred if you don't forgive this ringleader who stood up and opposed me and who has now repented. And so Paul's concerned, he's still concerned that their joy not be marred by this strife. Christian joy is marred by dissension and strife among brothers, because it's a joy, it's in the Lord, but it's also in one another. And so Christian joy is very closely related to the love that we have for one another. And so Paul, as he's telling the story, he skips into the present for our passage to tell the Corinthians he's still concerned that they not exchange their dissension and strife that they had with Paul for a different dissension and strife with this man who had stood up against Paul, and that they end up again with sorrow instead of joy. Okay, well, I want to read, and let me read all of chapter 2. And I'll read some of the things that I've already been explaining. But let me start in chapter 1, verse 23. And our passage is going to be chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. And here we have the long pause in Paul's story of finding Titus in Macedonia that begins and lasts for about 5 chapters. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now I want to begin in verse 5. And Paul has just finished explaining to the Corinthians that he left Corinth in great sorrow after this confrontation, and that he wrote a letter in great sorrow with many tears. And then he writes in verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. So he's talking about how he was made so sorrowful for this visit. And then he says, if any caused sorrow. Now, in Greek, there's two ways that you can make an if statement. And one sort of assumes that the statement you're saying is true. And the other sort of assumes that the statement that you're saying is false. And we have kind of a way of doing that in English as well. But if I say a statement, if I have a roof over my head and bread on my table, then I'm happy. That if statement, and you can tell just from the context, it's a true statement. If I have a roof over my head, and I do, and if I have bread on my table, and I do, then I am happy. But if I say, if I were wealthy, or if I had $1 million, I would buy a sports car. You can tell from that statement that I don't. If I had $1 million and I don't. Well, Paul says, the way that he says this if statement in chapter 5 is, if any has caused sorrow, and he has. And so this is a true statement. It's an if statement. And Paul, I think, perhaps phrases it with an if statement, sort of gingerly phrasing it this way, because I think this man had repented. He was part of the Corinthian church that had repented of causing Paul sorrow. It's interesting that when Paul writes the letter to Philemon, he uses the exact same kind of phrase to say about Onesimus, if he has wronged you in any way or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. And it's like, if he has wronged you in any way, and he has, and if he owes you anything, and he does, charge that to my account. So he's talking about a man who had caused sorrow. Now, a question comes up, and somebody asked me this last week. Isn't this the same man as the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? And if you remember, that's the man who was living with his father's wife, his stepmother, which Paul points out there is something that would have shocked even the pagans. And yet the Corinthians have become so arrogant and puffed up that they took pride in it. And Paul told them, you need to put this man out of the church. Well, is this the same man here? Well, I think the answer is perhaps so. I think that might make a lot of sense, that this man himself would be the ringleader who had opposed Paul. And there's no reason why not. But the offense of this man that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians, we'll see him in one other passage as well, is not the sin of living with his father's wife. But the offense that's mentioned, the only offense that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians, is that this man personally opposed Paul, or here caused him sorrow when he came to visit. So I think perhaps it's that man back from 1 Corinthians, but perhaps it's someone else. And the offense of the man that's mentioned in this letter is not any kind of immorality, but is just simply that he opposed Paul. So Paul writes in verse 5 about this man, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Now the language of this is a little bit difficult, but Paul writes, he has caused sorrow not to me, and then he next says, but in part, or my translation says, but in some degree, to some extent, in some measure is the idea. And then Paul writes, in order not to say too much, perhaps your translation has in order not to overcharge, or even the idea is in order not to exaggerate, and then you should probably have, like my translation, a long dash, to all of you. In other words, the thought is, Paul is saying, this man caused me sorrow, but really the one that he caused sorrow to is not so much me, but in some measure, to all of you. And he has caused sorrow to you even more than he's caused sorrow to me. And this was important for Paul to say, because I think the Corinthians who had repented, Paul says when they repented, he says in chapter 7 that it produced a zeal in them. And they repented, and now they had turned against this man who had also repented. And so they were shunning him. They were treating him badly for Paul's sake. And so Paul points out that really the one that this man caused the most sorrow to was not Paul, but the rest of the congregation. So Paul writes in verse 6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. In other words, the bad treatment that this man has been receiving is enough. It's sufficient. And he says the man is being punished by the majority. Now it's interesting because later in the epistle, when we get to chapters 10 to 13, it seems that there's a minority of the church that still had not yet repented. And that those final chapters, a little bit harsher in their tone, are directed towards that minority. But the majority of the Corinthians had repented. And were now inflicting punishment on this ringleader who had led them into their opposition against Paul. And Paul says that harsh treatment, that punishment of this man by the majority is enough. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So Paul says, the punishment of this man is enough, and what you need to do is forgive. Forgive this man and comfort him. We've talked about this word comfort before that appears often in 2 Corinthians, and the word comfort in English is not quite enough to express what it is. It's not just the idea of consoling, but it's really the idea of consoling and also encouraging him, spurring him on. It's the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit that's translated the comforter sometimes, but other times the helper as well. So it's not just comfort and consolation, but it's encouragement. And so Paul says, instead of treating this man badly, continuing your punishment of him, on the contrary, you should forgive and then comfort him, encourage this man. Otherwise, he's going to be overwhelmed, literally swallowed up, by excessive sorrow. And so here's, again, this danger that Paul was concerned about for the whole Corinthian congregation when they were estranged from him. And now he's concerned about this one man, that his joy not be extinguished, and that he not be consumed by excessive sorrow. And so Paul writes in verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And this is an urgent concern that Paul had, that the punishment of this man stop, that he be forgiven and comforted, and he describes it here as reaffirming your love to him. Verse 9, Paul reminds them, for to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. He's just got through urging them to reaffirm their love for this man, and he reminds them of this letter, the sorrowful letter that they had just received, encouraging them to obey, and they had responded to it. They had obeyed it. And so Paul is telling them, I want you to continue to obey by doing this latest request of reaffirming your love for this man. And so Paul describes this sorrowful letter. One of the purposes of it is, he says, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. And that was part of this letter. The Greek word is probably a little more optimistic than put you to the test. It's really the idea of approving. It's putting to the test with the idea of approving at the end. And so that's why Paul wrote this sorrowful letter to the Corinthians. And he's urging them now to further obedience, to reaffirming their love for this man. In verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And again, you can see that Paul does not want the Corinthians taking up his cause for him. And so he writes that he's already forgiven this man. And again, you have that if clause. Paul is sort of being delicate to go back to the sin and the forgiveness of this man who has repented. So he says, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, and there it said again with that idea, if I've forgiven anything, and I have. If I've forgiven anything, Paul writes, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. That final phrase, Paul says that when he forgave this man, he did it in the presence of Christ. And I think that's the way in which we forgive. You ask, how can I forgive this person when I don't feel like forgiving them? When I try to forgive him and it comes up again, the answer is like Paul does here. Paul describes the way in which he forgave this man. He says, I did it in the presence of Christ. It's to go to the very presence of Christ, the face of Christ is literally what it says, to the one who's forgiven you of so much. And then you take your grudge that you're holding on to and stand before Christ who's forgiven you and put it away in the presence of Christ. So Paul forgave this man. But notice that phrase in verse 10, for your sakes. Plural, of course, meaning the whole church, the Corinthian church. Paul says, I've forgiven this man for your sakes. Now, I don't think that was the only reason why he forgave this man. I think he had a number of reasons for forgiving this man who had offended him. But Paul gives one of the reasons here. It's for the sake of the Corinthians. And the idea is that the sin is over with. The repentance has taken place. And so all the conflict needs to be over. All the striving needs to cease. All of the grudges need to be put away for the good of all. And this joy that Paul is so zealous about guarding, it's an interconnected joy. It's a joy in one another. It's a joy where every person counts. And so we, the church, are dependent on one another. We're like, as Paul writes elsewhere, we're like a body, where when one part hurts, the whole body feels it. And where when one part of the body is opposing itself, the whole body suffers. And so here's a conflict between Paul and this one man. And Paul says, I forgave this man. I resolved this issue for the good of everyone and for the joy of all, because all are affected by this strife as it's ongoing. Well, Satan understands this principle of how important this fellowship, this joy that we have in one another, and how strife amongst two members in the body can affect the whole. And so Paul writes, I forgave this man, putting an end to the conflict for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now today, probably, if you told people in the world, maybe if you told people who were in charge of the polls and keeping track of all kinds of information about what you believe, if you told them that you consider Satan to be a real person who really opposes you, what the world might say about you is that you're an ignorant person. But as is often the case in Scripture, is that the truth is the exact opposite of what the world's wisdom is. Because Paul says here, don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant of Satan, this person, and of his work, of his schemes. And Satan wants to make strife between brothers. And he works in order to accomplish that among believers. He desperately wants to cause strife among brothers. And he wants to cause strife within families of Christians in the church. So here's this conflict between the Corinthian church and Paul that we've charted the events on our chart. And we've charted through those events, but Satan was at work in all of that conflict and all the stages of that conflict. And then as that conflict is resolved, where the Corinthians repent of the conflict that they've had with Paul, Satan is still at work. In fact, he's just sort of shifted his attention to a different front. Now, instead of causing a strife between Paul and the Corinthian church. Now he's working on causing a strife between the Corinthian church and this man who had sinned so greatly against Paul and now was repenting with the rest of them. So Satan never tires, but he changes his strategy. And his strategy, his schemes, are to cause strife among believers. So you can't afford to be ignorant of Satan and his schemes. And you can't afford to tolerate a little bit of strife among brothers. Say, well, my relationship with this person in the church, this other believer, or my relationship with this family member isn't quite right, but my relationship with God is fine. And so I'm doing fine. What Satan knows is that if your relationship with another believer or with a certain family member is not right, it's going to be devastating to your relationship with God. And your relationship with God is not going to be fine. So we don't need to live in terror of Satan. God grants the victory over Satan. And scriptures teach that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So we don't live in terror of Satan. It's interesting that God describes himself there as the God of peace, not the God of strife. Satan opposes peace. Satan is interested in strife. But the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So we don't need to live in terror of Satan, but we need to be aware of his work, that he exists, that he's a real person, that he has schemes that he uses. His strategies are not completely unknown to us. We know what he's up to. And he's at work among us. He's at work among our families. And so we must not be terrorized by him, but to be aware of Satan and what he is doing. So I'm ending tonight on a sour note about Satan and about his work. But let me end on this note, and that is to guard your relationships. And I don't think that means in seeking out the joy of fellowship that necessarily means that you need to go out and make 10 new friends to have this joy of Christian fellowship. But it means you need to guard the relationships that you have, because Satan is seeking to make strife in those relationships. So God has made the Christian life in such a way that he leads us to victory, not in a lonely pilgrimage, but in a convoy, in a caravan, in which we walk in the joy of fellowship in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you lead us to victory in that way, that you cause us to walk not alone, but with one another. And we pray that as we think of our relationship with you, we think of growing in our relationship with you, as we seek to grow in our relationship with you, that we also remember the importance of this joy that we have in one another, the joy of Christian fellowship, and that we be wary and on guard of any strife that might threaten our relationships with our brothers and our sisters, and end up threatening our relationship and our growth in Christ. And we pray for these things, and we thank you that we have the victory in Christ, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.